For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we've seen this picture the last couple weeks of Jesus. This is not the Jesus that we saw in the Gospel of John. This is the Jesus as he really is, the Jesus as we'll see him someday. It's something like this. This is obviously not an actual photo. But this is kind of one artist's attempt to capture this the glorified Christ as he sits on his throne, the Jesus that showed up to John to deliver a message. At the end of the first century A.D., you know, we've seen that it was about the year 95 A.D., the Apostle John is the last living apostle, and at the end of John's life, as John is in exile, suffered great persecution for his faith, he's seen all of his fellow apostles killed and suffer for their faith, and many other people in addition to them. Jesus shows up to John at a time when the church was undergoing a period of intense suffering under the Emperor Domitian. And this is a message that reveals not just the things that are to come. People are excited about Revelation because it's end times and revealing the future events and things that are even still future in our day. But he starts not with that revelation, but with a revelation of the very present to John about the state of the various Christian communities that John had been associated with. And what we see is that Jesus reveals also to us not just things about the future, but also something about our hearts, something that might apply to our groups. And so Jesus has a message for John, not just to these churches, but really to anyone who has an ear to hear as he ends every single one of these seven letters to seven churches. He says, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what Jesus says to the churches. These churches were scattered throughout the western part of what is modern-day Turkey, what they called Asia or Asia Minor back then. John was writing from this island off the coast. And last week we saw that he wrote to the first two churches on this counterclockwise circular route that a messenger would have taken to deliver these letters. He wrote to Ephesus, and we saw that this church was kind of like the fundamentalist church, you might say. They're working very hard. They were doctrinal watchdogs. And yet, Jesus says, you don't love. You've forgotten your first love. He also wrote to the church at Smyrna, a small church, suffering church, and yet they were suffering faithfully. He had nothing bad to say about the church at Smyrna. It was a mixed bag when it comes to Ephesus. Tonight what we'll see is the next three churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And we'll see Jesus' message to these churches. Remember, in each case, sometimes he's got something good and something bad. Sometimes it's just one or the other. And he's got a message to these three churches, and then next week we'll take a look at the final two groups that he addresses, Laodicea and Philadelphia. So let's start reading in Revelation chapter 2 with the first church. He says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. And so Pergamum is our first church. You can see it's the northernmost of these groups. Pergamum, just to give you a little background on this city. This was the city that Pliny the Elder called the most famous place of Asia. And so this would have been right up there with Ephesus for the most majestic city, the most important city in this entire province. This was the leading religious center of Asia Minor. You think of all the different pagan worship, all the worship of various Greek and Roman gods and other gods as well. You know, to say that this was the leading center, that's really saying something. This was also the first temple, the first city to build a temple to a living emperor. Typically what would happen is the Roman emperors, they would be revered and stuff during their lives, but after they would die, then someone would declare them a god and they would build a temple to them. These guys went to Augustus before his death and said, can we build you a temple? And so they were, as you can imagine, they were right at the forefront of the imperial cult. The imperial cult. This is the worship of the emperor. They were also a government center. This was the seat of the government. It was like Rome. You know, they basically had all the power of Rome, but it was for Asia. And they had the power of execution as well. They did bear the sword. And Pergamum, here's a few photos. Here you can see the ancient city. It's a pretty nice archaeological dig here. You can see the ancient city. And then up on the hill, the Acropolis an Acropolis is just the name for the high place, the fortified place. This is where they would usually put their temples. And also, if they were attacked, people would withdraw up to the Acropolis for defense, for the siege. And so here's Pergamum. Here's a view of the Acropolis. If you get closer, you can see right cut into the side of the hill. You can kind of see it on here. Here's a picture of their majestic cedar that they had cut into the side of the hill, capable of seating about 10,000 people. Here's their temple to Zeus, a magnificent temple. You can see of all the carvings in the side there and whatnot, different depictions of Zeus. Here's another shot of the Acropolis, but here you have a picture of the Asclepion. This was the healing center. This was a place where it was like well known throughout the Roman Empire as a place where you could come to get healing. They worshipped Asclepius, who was the god of healing. You can see his snake wound around his staff there. If that looks familiar, it's because that even today is a medical symbol. It was the worship of Asclepius, and they called it the Asclepion. They had a sacred water source. They would take mud baths. They would drink this water. They would bathe in this water. It turns out the water is radioactive. And that's why it kind of had a funky effect on people. But, you know, there'd be just these sick people lying all over the place. You weren't allowed to come if you were about to die because they wanted it associated with, like, a place where people got better. And so really sick people weren't allowed to come, but kind of sick people could come here. They'd have non-poisonous snakes crawling all over the place, crawling all over the patients and whatnot. It's kind of a freaky place here. You can see the remains of the library at Pergamum. This was second only to Alexandria. 200,000 volumes. I mean, that's really saying something in a day where they didn't have paper or printing presses. They had parchment, which had to be made by hand, and then each book had to be copied by hand. This is where parchment actually became widely used. Some people have said that this is where it was invented. That's not true, but it's where parchment really, really caught on. You can see Athena over there on the left. She's the goddess of wisdom. There was a statue of her right in the reading rooms. This was a very progressive, advanced, educationally minded city here at Pergamum. And actually, the decline of this library happened when the library at Alexandria was partly destroyed by Julius Caesar. And so Mark Antony went up to Pergamum and took basically all their books and took them back down to Alexandria. Now, I know what you're thinking. Mark Antony took all their books? It's not that one. It's this Mark Antony. That's Mark Antony on the left. Mark Antony and Cleopatra, not J-Lo. And so Pergamum was a majestic city. This was an incredible city, the capital city, the greatest center of imperial worship, the greatest religious center, known for their education as well. They basically had it all, their healing properties. And there's a church there too. And Jesus has a message for that church. He says, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Remember the sword coming out of his mouth representing the word of Christ, his word to declare what is true, also his word to cause things to happen. The sword actually comes up a lot here. Remember, they actually had, this was the capital city where they had the power of the sword, the power to execute. Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. This would have been a reference to probably the imperial worship that happened there. You know, the reason why, the main instigator for this persecution was the Christians' refusal to worship the emperor, the refusal to stand and say Jesus is Lord, the refusal to to stand and say Caesar is Lord, because that directly contradicted, they said, we have only one Lord and he's Jesus. We're loyal to Caesar, and yet ultimately we're loyal to Jesus and he is our Lord. He is our God that we worship. The Romans didn't like that. They would not offer incense up. They would not participate in the sexual rituals that were involved with the pagan worship. And so he says, where Satan has his throne, Jesus says, look, I know how hard it is where you're living. I know this is the heart of imperial worship. George Ladd says this. He says, observance of this imperial worship became a test of loyalty to Rome, for the imperial cult was the keystone of the imperial policy, and refusal to take part in the official cult was considered high treason. He says, yet you remain true to my name in spite of your difficult circumstances. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Who is Antipas? Well, he says he's the guy that was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Again, Satan's throne. Satan lives. God's enemy, Satan. Satan seemed to have a real stronghold on this city, and it was a particularly difficult place for Christians to live. And they had killed one of their, this was apparently a beloved member of this church, sounds like a leader in this church, a guy named Antipas. Church tradition says that Antipas, here's a picture of Saint Antipas, he was placed into a bronze bull and then boiled alive, okay? And Catholics still pray to him today. He's actually the patron saint of teeth-related ailments. I'm not kidding, actually. I don't know how he got that duty. But Antipas, this is the guy who Jesus is referring to here, a guy who was executed. And Jesus says, I know you're live in a tough city. I know you're being faithful in spite of your suffering. I see that. I admire that. So at first, it kind of sounds like these guys are right in line with his praise that he gave to Smyrna last time, who were also suffering, who also were in danger of being killed. But, Jesus says, but, he goes on, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam. Balaam, who's Balaam? What's he talking about here? Well, Balaam is a guy who is an Old Testament figure. You can read his story in the book of Numbers, that's the fourth book in the Bible. Numbers chapters 22 through 25, and he comes up again for a couple of verses in Numbers chapter 31. Who was Balaam? Balaam was a prophet for hire. So he apparently was this like professional prophet that was known as a guy who was like in touch with the gods or something like that. And there was a king who did not like God's people, the nation of Israel. And this king heard about how Balaam somehow, I don't know if it was like Yelp or something like that, but he heard about Balaam. And he said, I want to go get the most spiritual magician, shaman that I know of to come and place a curse on these people so that the gods will be against them and so that we can defeat them. And so he sends some guys to Balaam and he says, I need you to come and curse Israel. And Balaam's like, look, I can't do that. Okay, why is that? Because these are the people of God. I can't place a curse on them. And they're like, well, what about this? Shing! Would you like to talk to my friend Benjamin Franklin and see if he can convince you? And so he's like, that's a lot of money. Maybe I should go and pray about this anyway. And so he goes and he prays and God's like, look, obviously Balaam had already made up his mind. God was not pleased with this whole thing. He said, you can go on, but only say what I tell you to say. The Balaam story is a long story. The point, though, is he gets there. He tries to curse Israel and he can't. He tries to curse him once, and instead what pops out is a blessing for them. He goes to a different angle. Balak's like, well, maybe if you just kind of get him from this kind of side angle here. He tries again. He can't curse them. And finally he's like, look, you know, I can't curse you. I can't take your money, whatever. It, you know, kind of sounds like, well, he started out bad, but I guess he ended up okay in the end. Not so. What we find is that Balaam secretly also offered some counsel up to Balak. And it's the old, if you can't beat them, join them. He knew that that he had no power to harm Israel. And so what he did was what is often done is to get, you know, when God's enemy can't harm the people of God, he gets them to bring the harm upon themselves. And he counsels Balak. He says, really, what you should do is you should send some of your priestesses over there to show them your local religion. These priestesses happen to also be prostitutes. And so they go in, they start showing the Israelites how to worship their gods in this area. They'd never been here before. You know, one thing leads to another, and all of a sudden they're sleeping with these prostitutes. And what that brought on them was the judgment of God, the curse of God. God sent a plague to get his people's attention. And so Balaam, what he's known as, is he's known as somebody that would do anything for a dollar, and he's also known as an example of sexual immorality. And that's what Jesus says. He says he taught Balak, that king, to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. And so this food sacrificed to idols, this is all part of worship of these gods. You sacrifice the food, you eat the food, and then you have sex. And so food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, you know, how did this relate to the people in the time of John, the people at Pergamum? Well, there were these financial pressures that came from these guilds. What were the guilds? Well, George Ladd tells us, he says, there were these trade guilds. And these trade guilds, the way it would work is they would enjoy these common meals. In fact, you know, the way occupations worked is, you know, let's say your dad was a blacksmith. He'd be part of the blacksmith guild. It was kind of like a union where they would take care of each other. They would share the work. It was very, very financially advantageous. You could not work unless you were part of the guild. But these guilds, it was not just for employment. There was also heavy religious connotations here. They enjoyed common meals, which would have been dedicated to some pagan deity. And from this source arose the problem of the Christians. You know, imagine you're five-generation blacksmiths. You've been part of this guild. You come to Christ, and then you show up at the guild, and you realize, you know, I'm giving my money to this guild. And they're using it to worship false gods. I'm showing up at these feasts, and people turn right around, and they start having sex at these feasts. He says it would be nearly impossible for a citizen to participate in trade and industry without membership in the appropriate guild. You're faced with a moral and financial dilemma here. What am I going to do? Am I going to go along with this? Am I going to just try to hang out in the background? Eventually somebody's going to notice that my heart is not in this, that I'm not participating. And what am I saying by just going to this? The question naturally arose whether a Christian could properly participate in such meals and these activities. Many Christians would argue that the alleged gods had no real existence, and therefore participation in such meals involved no compromise of one's Christian witness. You know, there are places elsewhere in the New Testament where this issue of food sacrifice to idols comes up. It is okay under certain circumstances. It kind of depends on what you're communicating and what you're getting involved with when you do it. And apparently in this situation, it was not okay, but the Christians were talking themselves into thinking that it was fine. The question was complicated by the fact that such social meals would often end in unbridled licentiousness, i.e. lots of sex. Here's the same problem we've met in other churches. You know, Ephesus had declared herself strongly opposed to such compromise with pagan practices. Remember, they had not compromised. They held the line. They'd lost their love, though. In Pergamum, it looks like there was a small party in this church that had advocated full participation in this heathen social life. Alan Johnson says each guild had its own patron deity, feasts, and seasonal festivities that included sexual revelries. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. This is not a trivial situation. This is tough here, especially when you've got a family that depends on you, when you've got a reputation that you're worried about. You're also trying to be a witness for Jesus to tell people about his love. And what if you... I mean, it would compromise your ability to tell people about Christ, too, if you were a social outcast. And so there were these financial pressures that were making it a very complicated, very difficult. They began to ask themselves, is it really that bad to attend a feast? I mean, everybody's got to eat, right? Even if others are getting it on at this feast, I mean, you know, it's like the guys at work, they want to go down to the local lunch buffet at the strip club. It's only $3.95. I mean, I'm not there for the ladies. I'm there just to talk to my friends. We'll probably talk about Jesus. I'm not going to look. And, you know, on top of this, this wasn't just these feasts. There was plenty of other immorality connected with pagan worship, these visits to the temple and things like that. And apparently there was a group at Ephesus that was getting into this. And so their dilemma was, on the one hand, you've got faithfulness to God. But on the other hand, you've got this lure, this call of money and sex, two very powerful forces, very persuasive arguers they are, money and sex. And the Christians were torn between, I want to be faithful to God, and yet I feel trapped. And there's part of me that wants to do this, and I wonder what's going to happen to me if I don't do this. And they think, you know, what would Balaam do here? What would Balaam say? Balaam would say, dude, you can have both. You can do both. You just got to get a little bit creative to find a way to get both of these things going. And what you have is compromise. Compromise. Compromise is a threat to every believer in God. Compromise is always lurking. Often it's with these two very temptations right here, sex and money. This is something you're going to be faced with. You probably already have been faced with this if you're a Christian here. The lure of sex, the lure of that relationship you shouldn't be in, but you know, it's not going to hurt that much. You know, it's not that bad. This person doesn't really mean that much to me, and I'll probably have a good influence on them is really what will happen here. The call of money, you know, in our jobs. In our school. You know, I remember when I first got into grad school over to Ohio State, it was in engineering, and you know, very quickly I realize I feel like I'm in over my head here. Just the level of obsession of my fellow students there. you know, our department had a rule that, you know, the rest of the grad students at Ohio State, you know, they got to take this basic number of hours, but we're going to take a third more than that because, you know, we are computer science. And I just was like, you know, I think God's got some things he wants me to do, some things I'm already committed to doing, and I'm just not sure that I can't be like the rest of these people and be faithful to God. So I had to think that, what are my non-negotiables? Is it possible to set up some sort of boundaries here? You know, and I basically just started signing up for the bare minimum that the rest of the grad school did. And, you know, I was like, I guess I'll just see if anybody says anything. Actually, what I would do is I would sign up for more hours, and then after like a week, I would drop that class. And nobody ever said anything the whole time I was there. I did not buy into the obsession, you know, people would show up saying they spent 50 hours studying for this exam, and I'd be like, I spent 6. And I would actually beat these people on the exam. I think partly they were so fried and so obsessed, they couldn't even think clearly. And, you know, I think part of it was the blessing of God, though. You know, part of what you got to think through is, what are my non-negotiables? What do I have to hold on to? I think it's very wise to talk to other mature believers as well here, but you might find yourself making the error of Balaam, making the error of Pergamum, where you're dabbling, you're compromising, and you might get to a point where you don't even realize you're compromised. That's how compromise works. You don't even realize you're going down that path. He says, likewise, you have also those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, it's kind of unclear what this group taught. It was probably some form of dualism. If you've ever read the book of 1 John, what you see taught there is it's kind of a early Gnostic dualism. And what the dualists would teach is physical acts don't affect your spiritual life because the two are completely separate. They're two totally different realms. And so I can do whatever I want with my body, and it doesn't affect my soul. It doesn't affect my spirit. Well, you can see why this would be a pretty convenient theology for compromisers. You know, I'm a very spiritual person, and yet I completely deny it by all of my actions. But, you know, it doesn't matter because my actions and my spiritual life, they're disconnected. And John's like, no. And Jesus is going after that same group right here, this group at Pergamum. And he says, pretty blunt, his solution, he says, repent, therefore. Repent. Repent means just to change your mind, to change your direction. This is the solution to compromise. You know, when you're in the midst of compromise, you're like, I don't know what to do, I'm so confused. And the truth is that if you're a compromised Christian, you do know what to do. You know exactly what to do. You're trying not to think about it. God has probably already showed you what to do. Your problem is not that you don't know what to do. Your problem is that you don't want to do what you know you need to do. Your prayer needs to be less, God, what do you want? And more, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. How do I go about carrying out this thing that I know you're calling on me to do, this relationship I know that I need to get out of, this stand I know that I need to take in my schooling, this stand I need to take with my work, with my time, with these other friends that are really, really dragging me down. I know what I need to do. And Jesus says, repent therefore. Change your mind. Change your direction. He makes it sound so easy. And yet, at its core, that's what he's calling on you to do. He says, otherwise I will come soon to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's his word of judgment of some sort. It's not clear what he's saying here, but it's something bad for the false teachers. Jesus is like, look, either you deal with them or I'm going to have to deal with them. And I don't really want to have to deal with them. You guys should be doing that. Apparently some sort of judgment. He's not clear. He leaves it kind of vague. It's not for us to determine when Jesus is going to do this or anything like that or pronounce this kind of judgment. But it is a warning that he can do this sort of thing. And he concludes, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Compromise in Pergamum. Let's see what's happening in the next church. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. What is this manna? Well, manna, it's this bread that God would provide every day, miraculously, for the Israelites when they were wandering around in the desert, far back in the history of Israel. And manna comes to represent God's physical provision, both food and financial provision. And you know, if you're like, I may lose my job and never be able to work again, God's like, look, I'm the God of manna, okay? I got some hidden manna here for you. And you don't have to worry. I take care of my people. Jesus promised. He said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Why do you worry about all these things? He says, look, I got manna, okay? I'm the God of the hidden manna, and I can hook you up. But it's also a symbol for God's spiritual provision. In John 6, Jesus says, ultimately, I'm the bread of life. That points to me. He says, whoever eats of this bread will never go hungry. Are you hungry? Turn to the one true manna, the one, only one that can satisfy your deepest needs. Ultimately, he says in John 6, whoever eats of this bread will have eternal life, will never die, and will have eternal life. And so Jesus promises spiritual provision, material provision. He says, that's what I'm promising those of you that are faithful. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. What is the white stone? Well, the white stone, there's two possibilities here. When they would have a trial and vote as to whether someone was guilty, the way that people would vote is you'd have two stones, a white stone and a black stone, and you'd toss, if you thought the person was innocent, you'd toss the white one in the bag. And what Jesus says is, and you know, this is relevant for the Christian, he says, look, when it comes to whether you're innocent, I'm going to vote white. I'm going to vote innocent. And he says, and I'm the only one that gets to vote. That's good news. What's more likely is that it's an invitation to a feast. People would actually be given a white stone as their ticket to these very special banquets. And what I think is more likely that Jesus is saying here is, he's like, here's your ticket. Here's your ticket to the feast. And in Revelation 19, we read about Jesus' wedding feast, where he is permanently and finally, forever, eternally united with his people. And he says, you get invited to the best wedding ever. Pretty good promises. That might make it a little bit easier to take a stand in a hostile city like Pergamum. Let's take a look at Thyatira, though, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Let's see if they're any better than Pergamum, the compromised city. Thyatira, here it is on the map. It's the next one over from Pergamum. It's more inland. This is actually the least important and least understood of these cities. There's not much written in ancient documents about Thyatira. Also, there's another city that's built over the top of this today, so we're limited as how much we can excavate this city. It was known for its trade guilds. If you've read the book of Acts, you'll know that there was a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, who was from Thyatira. She would have been a member of the purple Die Guild. So you would have faced a lot of similar problems with the trade guilds that you faced at Pergamum. And Jesus says, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. This is the omniscience of Christ. He sees all. And his feet are like burnished bronze, his glowing feet. I know your deeds, your love, and faith, and your service, and your perseverance. That's a pretty good list right there. And not only that, not only do they have deeds, love, faith, service, perseverance, but you're doing more now than you did at first. This is not a church that's coasting or declining. This is a church that's improving in all of these areas. Well, this sounds pretty good so far. It sounds like it may be our best church. Nevertheless, I have this against you. And nevertheless, you don't want to hear that from Jesus. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. What does that mean? Well, his problem with them is that they're too tolerant. He says, my problem is you tolerate. That's your problem, Thyatira, your tolerance. Now today, tolerance is viewed as like the greatest virtue that you can have, and tolerance can actually be a good thing. You know, we need to have tolerance when it comes to, you know, other people should be allowed to believe what they want to believe. We can't force people to believe something. You know, some Christians talk like they're trying to control everyone's belief system by like force of law or something like that. People should be allowed to believe what they want to believe. This is a pluralistic society where everybody can have their own opinion. Everybody can have a right to have their own beliefs. It doesn't mean we can't debate. You know, tolerance used to mean, I got my belief, you got your belief. Let's talk. Let's see, you know, which one of us is right. Maybe neither of us is right. Maybe we both have some good points. But, you know, I hold my belief, and I think you're wrong. That used to be okay. It's not okay anymore. Now tolerance means, well, it doesn't matter what anybody believes. I am not allowed to criticize your belief. You're not allowed to criticize my belief. God forbid that anyone should criticize anyone else's belief. Ironically, though, tolerant people are often quite intolerant. They're intolerant of anyone who thinks that anyone else might be wrong. It's ironic, though, because they think all of those people are wrong. They say, no one can ever criticize anyone's belief, and if you do, then I will criticize you. It's a self-contradictory system. It's not tolerance. It's really a form of trying to control what everybody thinks. And nobody should be allowed to do that. We should all be allowed to hold our opinions. And we should be able to talk about it like adults. So other people should be allowed to believe what they want. He's not criticizing that kind of tolerance. He's also not saying, you know, even within the Christian community, different people are going to have different beliefs on certain minor doctrines, certain less important practices. There's certain things we shouldn't get too riled up about. You know, people have their own idiosyncrasies. If we're going to be close to each other, we're just going to have to put up with those things. You know, people have their own preferences. You know, if my wife only ever wants to drink Diet Coke for the rest of her life, which she does, that's fine. I'm not going to fight that. But on the other hand, there are some things that should not be tolerated. You know, it's one thing if my wife wants to drink Diet Coke. It's another thing if she wants to have a boyfriend on the side. That would not be cool. And it would be very passive and unrighteous of me just to ignore that. Certain things should not be tolerated, and that's exactly the kind of thing that the Thyatirans were tolerating. The things that should not be tolerated. George Ladd says the problem in Thyatira was an unhealthy tolerance. They recognized the false prophetess. They recognized the evil character of her teaching, but they totally refused to deal with her. Here's the opposite situation from that in Ephesus. In Ephesus, they tested the false teachers, those who called themselves apostles. They rejected pseudo-apostles. But this conflict had made them harsh and censorious. They lost their love as they were trying to fight against false teaching. In Thyatira, they were abounding in love, but they're tolerant of false prophets to their own detriment. Ephesians spoke truth without love. The Thyatirans had love without truth. Notice, too, it says, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. You know, it's the same issues as Pergamum, the exact same issues. But the difference here is it's more advanced. A false teacher had risen to prominence. You know, in Pergamum, it looks like there were some people that held those views and those practices. But, you know, they were a little bit under the radar, but the church still was not dealing with them. Here, a leader had risen. And she was teaching these things. You know, her name was probably not really, it was not really Jezebel. You know, nobody would name their kid Jezebel. This is like the worst woman in the Old Testament, okay? That's like naming your son Hitler. Here's my boy Hitler, and then bubonic plague over here. They're twins. Jezebel was a queen in the Old Testament. She was not a native Israelite. She married King Ahab. When she married him, she brought with her the worship of Baal, as well as 850 prophets from her old country that she had on the government payroll. She led the greatest apostasy ever in the history of Israel. And that's saying something. You know, the reason why he's using terms like Balaam and Jezebel is because when you're compromised, it's hard to see it. It's a lot easier to look into somebody else's situation. But when you start throwing around names like Jezebel, they're like, wait a minute, Jezebel did this, this, and this, and we're doing the exact same things. We're just like Balaam. We're just like Jezebel. This is maybe a little bit different symptoms, but the same core issue. And he says, it's like, you know, you've got this Jezebel teacher. And she calls herself a prophet, and you're letting her teach. You know all about this. You've done nothing about it. You know, it's kind of strange here, because Thyatira, on the one hand, You know, they had deeds, they had love, they had faith, they had perseverance, they had service, and it was increasing. They were growing. Their best days were not behind them, but right now they were growing. And Jesus says, that's good. But here's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about this undercurrent, this other situation that's growing, the compromise, the false teaching. And what Jesus says is that this compromise continues. It doesn't matter what other strengths you have. It doesn't matter at all. Some people in the midst of compromise, instead of dealing with the thing they need to deal with, they look at the good things they are doing. And they pat themselves on the back and they're like, you know, it's almost like the good cancels out the bad. But no, that's not how it works. You know, if you take this compromise line and draw it out further, that's just going to increase more and more and more. And what it's going to do is it's going to strangle the good. You're going to see a drop-off, and this church is in danger of dying. If some of you have been in situations like this, where a charismatic false teacher rises up, you can see how quickly this can get out of hand. You're trying to look the other way, you're trying to give the benefit of the doubt, and all of a sudden, boom, you're in danger of the whole community going down. You know, you think about cancer. You know, cancer is a good analogy because on the one hand, it doesn't matter if 95% of your body is doing great. If it's in great shape. The problem is the aggressive cancerous cells that are growing in that one part that threaten to destroy the whole thing. You think about an affair. I mean, let's say I'm a great husband 360 days a year. But then 5 days a year I have an affair. That doesn't matter the other 360. The problem is the five that I really need to deal with. It's not that I should stop doing the 360. The problem is that I should stop doing the five. I need to be faithful in every area. And this area was enough to take the whole thing down. You know, you see this from Christian institutions today. You see this in seminaries, you know, where they've got professors that are doctrinally bad. They won't deal with them. You see this in churches where they won't discipline their leaders. You know, they know the youth pastor is totally crazy theologically. And yet they won't get in there because, you know, the kids just really like them a lot. It would be controversial to do something about this. It takes certain strength. What you got to realize is that your group is going to be not just what you build, but also what you allow. And both are important. Jesus says, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. She had time. I've warned her. And so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, some sort of a judgment on Jezebel, and not just her, but also those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. It could be literal sexual immorality. It could also be some reference to spiritual adultery, where you worship other gods. It's some sort of a judgment on her and her followers, and he's kind of doing a play on words. He's like, look, she's all about her prostitute bed. I'm going to put her in a hospital bed. I'm going to bring, again, some sort of judgment here. Is what Jesus is threatening. He's going to have to get in and deal with this situation. He says, I'll strike her children dead, not her literal physical children. Scripture says the children are not held responsible for the sins of the parents. He's talking about her followers again. And again, you know, this could be some sort of, you know, just natural consequences of what they're doing. I mean, in ancient times, you know, back before condoms and things like that, if you were involved in sexual, if you're sleeping around, you're probably going to get some sort of an STD. And they could literally suffer in that way, but also could be a judgment from God. And then all the churches will know that I'm he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. She said she was going to lead him to the secrets of God. It was really the secrets of Satan. He says, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. He says, you just got to hold on. And this is really the difference between a faithful person and a compromiser. You know, the compromiser tries to hold on to both things. And in doing so, they let go of the things of God. They let go of faithfulness to God. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. He said, if you want to be faithful, you need to hold on to the things that I've revealed to you. Hold on to what I've called on you to do. Hold on to me and to my way of life. That's what you need to hold on to. And you need to root out anyone else that teaches to the contrary. You need to deal with this Jezebel woman. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. That's an Old Testament reference, referring to the rule of Messiah, the Savior that God would send, referring to Jesus. One day he'll put an end to evil and rule the world in righteousness. In Revelation 19, it quotes this as well, to talk about Jesus' final return and him putting an end to evil. We get to sit there with him on his throne. We get a throne right up there to rule with him. Just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. What is that a reference to? You know, the morning star was Venus would show up real bright in the sky right before the sun came up. And so when you saw the morning star, you knew the full light of the sun was about to come. And in Revelation, Jesus says, I am the morning star. I am the descendant of David. I'm the Savior. And I am the bright morning star. And so what Jesus is offering is, he says, I'm offering you myself. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so Pergamum was compromised to some extent. Thyatira is much further down the path of compromise. You know, if Pergamum is stage one or two compromised, Thyatira is stage three or four. But that's nothing compared to the next church. Let's move through Sardis quickly here. To the angel of the church in Sardis, you need to write this. Well, Sardis, you can see there, it's the third church on our list. Here is the impressive Acropolis of Sardis. It was up on this mountain here. Here's an artist rendering of this. Sardis, was almost an unassailable stronghold. You know, the city was built down in the plain, but they had the Acropolis up on the hill. This hill, they were famous for one, for their wealth. There was a guy named Croesus, who was the first one to mint gold and silver coins. If you have any coins in your pocket right now, that started with Croesus. Very wealthy. There's a phrase, you're richer than Croesus or something like that. If you've heard that phrase, that's what it's referring to, about 600 BC. This stronghold that they had, it was this outcropping. It was a 1,500-foot sheer cliff on three sides and then a very steep incline up the fourth side. Almost impossible to attack. You know, if you were up in that stronghold, you were safe. You didn't even have to keep guard. And that was exactly their problem. Two different times in the history of this city, including at the death of Croesus, they were holed up there in their Acropolis. And the guards were just sitting there having a couple of beers, you know, with their feet up. Somebody scaled the back of the cliff, climbed over the wall. In one case, assassinated Croesus. In another case, opened the gates. And Sardis was defeated twice because somebody had basically fallen asleep on guard. And everybody in the city would have known about that story. Jesus says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, he said. This is usually where he praises the church. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Here's the best thing I can say about you. Some people think you're good even though you suck. Wake up! You know, Jesus here, he's got the defibrillator paddles out. You know, they are dead. He's like, ka-chish! He's like, the concrete is almost completely set here, guys. You need to wake up before it's too late. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. There's no persecution here because there's no movement. They're not doing anything. People kind of know them as Christians, and yet it's such a joke because they're so compromised. They're not living faithfully at all. They might think, you know, they have some sort of a reputation, and yet it's totally unfounded. Jesus says, I see through all of that. I know that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And you're about to die completely. There's barely a pulse here. There's still time, but there's barely a pulse. He says, remember, therefore, what you've received and heard and hold fast to it and repent. It's not do the things you did at first. It's you've got to go to your word. You've got to go to Scripture. That's the only thing that can pierce through this thick callus that's grown up on your heart. And you've got to act on that, no matter what the cost. If you don't wake up, I'm coming like a thief. And you'll not know at what time I will come to you. You're going to be shocked at my return. You know, there are probably very few real Christians even at this church. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. There's a few. Of course, he's talking figuratively here. You know, he says, those people will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. You know, Jesus cleanses us. When we place our faith in him, he forgives us. Not because of our good deeds, but because of his good deeds, because of his righteousness. And he says, a few people, they've got the white robes. They've been cleansed. And they'll walk with me because they are worthy. The one who's victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. You know, there's times where you feel like the things I have done, the guilt, I'm so stained with guilt, there's nothing I can do. And Jesus says, no. My blood can take out your guilt, that stain. I can wash you clean, and you'll be white as snow, God says in Isaiah 1. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. You know, this is not a threat, this is a promise. The book of life, this is the book that has the names. Ancient cities had a book of people that were citizens of that city. And Jesus says, we got a book like that in heaven. Anybody who's placed their trust in me, your name's in the book of life. And that's permanent, that will never be erased, and you can count on that. You can count on that. It's not, you know, we'll read in Revelation chapter 20 that at the end, there will be many books that are open. There are books in heaven that have everything you've ever done. But there's also a book of life. And it says, if anyone's name's written in the book of life, they pass into heaven. But if not, then they open the books of works, and they look up your name, and they see the long list of offenses. How imperfect you are, and only perfect people get into heaven. Only people have been cleansed by Christ. And he says, your name can be in the book of life. And not only that, but he says, I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. You know, imagine the scene where you stand before God Almighty and you realize how unworthy you are. And then you see Jesus step up and say, I want everybody to know that one right there is mine. I purchased him. I purchased her with my blood. That person was bought with a price, as it says in 1 Corinthians. They're mine, and you're coming with me. They get in not on their own righteousness, but on my righteousness. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis. Let's try to apply this then. What have we seen here? Well, we've seen Pergamum. Faithfully suffering and yet drifting into compromise. We've seen Thyatira doing a lot of good things, but highly compromised. It's an advanced state. The cancer at Thyatira is advanced. Sardis, nobody's trying. Nobody even cares. Sadly, the description of many churches today, they're just a museum. And so what do we learn from these? Well, there's a very sobering lesson about compromise. And I just got to ask you directly. We've talked around it tonight. Are you drifting into compromise? Are you compromising? Are you compromised? You know, you think about the power of sex, the power of immoral sex. We see people, that's the main reason we lose people from walking with God in student ministry. Somebody's going along great. They start this dating relationship that is just bad news. They end up walking away, perhaps, or they just end up marrying somebody that's totally unspiritual because they can't think about anything else than sex. God's pro-sex, okay? But it's got to be done his way, and it can't be the God that we bow down to. I wonder if some of us are enmeshed in pornography. We're lying about it. We're rationalizing. We're like Thyatira. We're thinking about all the other good things that we're doing. We don't realize how that's being choked out, how that's being eaten from the inside out. There's the power of money. It's tempting many of us. Think about the choices you're making at school, the choices you're making in your career, your spending decisions. It happens one inch at a time, slowly but surely. And before you know it, you're completely compromised. You can't even tell which end is up. You know, there was one point where you're into that God thing. You've lost it. You've gone the way of Balaam. You've traded faithfulness to God, however meager it might have been, for love of money. Your choices show where your heart is. What about unchecked doubt? Some people, these doubts swirl on the inside. They never talk about it. They come to conclusions. They just slowly end up drifting away. You see people lost through this avenue. Compromise. Can you even see that your spiritual life is beginning to weaken? Can you tell? Or are you immune even to that? You're compromising. It doesn't just have to be individuals, though. Is your group, or maybe you're on a leadership team, are you guys drifting into compromise? Oh, yes. You know, in these cases, it was not individuals. It was more groups that Jesus was addressing. Are you hoping the problem will just go away? That's what happens sometimes. We just hope it'll go away. We're passive. Passivity is tied right in with the compromise in all three of these churches. It's passivity in the areas where we cannot, where we must not be passive. It's a refusal to take responsibility. We're just kind of hoping things get better. Sometimes they do. But the lesson we should draw there is not, well, I could just continue to be passive and everything will work out. We're passive, we don't take responsibility, then we feel like a victim of the outcome. We resent our group, we resent the situation, we don't realize that I should have done something about it. I still can do something about it. There's cases where God convicted you to act, but then you talked yourself out of it. You talked yourself out of it. You know what I'm talking about. You conveniently forgot about it. And God says, no. Remember. There's still time. There's still hope for all of these churches. There's hope for your group as well. But you got to act. You can't just keep looking the other way. We've got to move in, speaking the truth in love. We've really got to deal with this question here. What matters to God? What matters to God? It's not your reputation or your past deeds. We've seen that very clear. It's not your results. Those are up to God. It's not even just the good that you're doing. It's more than those things. What matters to God is, are you being faithful in every area? Not, I'm a good husband 360 days a year and I have an affair the other five. God says, that's not good enough. You've got to be faithful in every area. You can't just focus on the ones you want to focus on. Do you trust God's promises enough to take a stand? That's the question I want to leave you with tonight. Do you trust his promises enough? That's the real sad thing in all this, is that people get so busy trying to please everybody else that they're not pleasing God. The God who promises the hidden manna, the provision, spiritual, financial. The God who promises the white stone, the stone declaring your innocence, the invitation to the messy, the wedding feast of the Savior. The seat on his throne, the honor of ruling with him, significant work in the millennia to come. The morning star, to see that star shining right before the full light of eternity shines, and that we can have him, the morning star. And finally, your name in the book of life. And the praise of Christ. That should give us courage to take the stand that I know that God is calling on you to take. And that's the message of the next three churches.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.